Dr. Gene Scott presents Sunday at the Cathedral.
You may be seated. Oh, let's write it in Spanish. It's so much simpler. Now, the verse we're on in Romans 3:25 originates in the Greek. I've left this on for several weeks. I told you when we started this one sentence, that's all it is, making Hemingway jealous of Paul's ability to string a sentence divided by Stephanus, as we have the original copy back in the lobby where he gave the verse breakdowns from Erasmus, Greek folio. 21st verse. I want to start at the 20th, but that's one sentence. 21st verse through the 26th, which ends. Starts with the righteousness of God and the transition phrase, but now, a change of things, and ends with faith in the King James in Jesus. This long sentence, if you understand it, you understand all of Romans. You understand it, you understand the whole Bible. And the Greek verse reads, the Spanish, the Arabic, the Hebrew, the Ethiopic, and now the Armenian. The Greek, from which all these translations sprayed outward, and I have only one concern, and that is to unpack what the Apostle Paul said. The Greek, homo pro aetheto. And that's where we're going to concentrate a bit more today on this word proepito, which has been butchered and interpreted by two long wars that go back as far as origin in the early centuries of the church, and Pelagius, and more recently in the wars between John Calvin and Luther, the great reformers on one side, and the Catholic Church in its belief on this verse, and the Armenians, which make up most of the revival movement in America, including the Wesleyan, the foundations of Methodism, all the Pentecostal faiths. An Armenian is not the same as Arminian. Arminian is a nation, the first Christian nation. The second one is being formed in Glendale. The Armenian nation and the victims of the terrible Turkish genocide that we were the first to proclaim around the world, the suppressed truth of 1,300,000 Armenians being marched to death, simply because they were children, just simply because they were Christians, including children. And they take pride in the fact that they were the first Christian nation. The king was converted, like the Khazarite kingdom in the Middle Ages converted to Judaism and became the home base, ultimately, to produce most of the Ashkenazim Jews. They compete with Britain in claiming the first Christian church above ground, founded by disciples. There are some who call it, Jesus Seminar would call it, legends. Now, early on, Bartholomew and Thaddeus took the gospel into the regions of Armenia. The Armenian translation is one of the most important. It's been called by one scholar the Queen of the Versions. But I will get to that in a moment because it highlights the controversy that has fumed across Christianity and is now being reignited with a group of scholars led by Clark Pinnock on whether or not God wound up a clock. And everything was not only foreordained, but predestined. And every reaction we have has really no merit to it, because God wound up the clock, and He caused everything, which forces the conclusion He's the causer of sin, too. If anybody's to blame for Hitler, and it bothered Calvin and it bothered Luther, that the implication of their surrender, the church's surrender that they hadn't delivered themselves from, to Greek philosophy, that had already concluded in Greek philosophy that for God to be God, He had to be immutable. Because Plato had reasoned that God to be God must be perfect, and therefore any change is an alteration of perfection. He could not get better than He is, so any change is to be worse. A deductive, and Plato said, let us make God in an image we want. Impassable. He cannot be in any way emotional. To have emotions is contrary to reason and unpredictable. So He has to be impassible. He has to be eternal and timeless, and thus no duration. He's outside of time. I'm not arguing with that. He's the Alpha and Omega, whatever that means, like the Trinity, whatever that means. But He can't enter time and be affected by time. And from these conclusions, everything was already set in motion like a clock to run down. Entered on the scene about the time the King James began to be produced was another Jacob, not the biblical Jacob. You can find this. I got a very simple copy. I just pulled it out of American Standard Dictionary, so you can find it quickly yourself. I found it more quickly in the encyclopedia than I can in my notes here. I'm not used to using notes. Here we are. Jacobus Arminius, Dutch theologian who founded Arminianism. The Dutch form of his name is Jacob Arminsen, or Hermox. Born October 10, 1560, about 50 years before the King James. He entered the University of Leiden, 15 years of age. The Merchants Guild of Amsterdam acknowledged his brilliance by financing his ministerial education, permitting him to study at Geneva with the eminent Calvinist Theodore Deasy. And we have his translation down in the room of the book. He was a major basis, the Beza translation. The Beza manuscripts were major contributors to the King James. He studied at Geneva under Beza, as well at Basel and Padua. After a prolonged stay in Rome, he returned to Holland and was ordained and appointed pastor of the Reformed Church at Amsterdam. When the teachings of Calvin were severely questioned, the great reformer, Arminius, as De Bizet's disciple, was asked to defend supralapsarianism. I'm not getting into that. The Calvinist, yes I am. Theory of predestination, which holds that even before the creation and the fall, God elected some men to be saved without consideration of their worthiness. Arminius recoiled. He couldn't reconcile the love and justice of God, reversed his theological views, was awarded a professorship at Leiden, and with another professor and zealous Calvinist, clashed on the question of predestination and free will, twice debated before the State General of Holland. And the religious teaching of Jacob Arminius, a Dutch Reformed theologian, challenged predestinarian theology because it eliminated free will. His followers, led by Episcopius, presented an expanded formulation of Arminius' beliefs to the Netherlands State General in 1610, the year of the King James. The document called the Remonstrances asserted all who believe in Christ can be saved. Atonement, too. Atonement is universal, making it possible for all to be saved. Man cannot be saved without the grace of God. And four, God's grace is not irresistible. And five, whether grace once granted can be lost was a question demanding further study. To bring this to a close so I can move on, it questioned the very foundation of Calvinism, and the Synod of Dort, a very famous religious synod after the Reformation, 1618 to 1619, was summoned to deal with them. Although it aspired to be an international council of Reformed churches, the Synod of Dort was predominantly Dutch, and under the ultra-Calvinist leadership, the Synod wasted no time in condemning Arminianism. In refutation of the Remonstrances, it issued the Canons of Dort, 5 points of Calvinism. Arminius and his followers declared heretical. Today it's being resurrected all across evangelical Christianity, and the verse we're on has been used as a debating point of this battle that's gone on, as I referenced, from as long ago as Origen. Now, you didn't come here to listen to the history of the church. You came here to listen to a verse of Scripture that both sides of the controversy had camped out on, as illustrated by the Arminian translation. And I could go to some others to show it, but that's enough. Boy, I only got three boards. And when they come to a Bible text, and that's the beauty of what I'm able to do. I thought when I finished Stanford, I would be a university teacher. And then I would one day get tenure, and then I could almost say whatever I wanted to say. God had a better plan. He gave me a worldwide voice, a congregation that wants the shells over the Word of God peeled off, a wondrous ability, luck, some would call it, Calvin would say, foreordained, to accumulate the manuscripts so that I can trace the twists and turns of the words. And don't listen to the Jesus Seminar that we don't have any old manuscripts. When I get to the fifth chapter of Romans, I'll be reading from the Chester Beatty manuscripts that we have down in the Hall of the Papyri that begin at the fifth chapter on our second century Greek manuscripts that take me that far back. But the earliest transitions horizontal. Give me some idea. For example, the Armenian that I'm not to yet got its first scripture in Syriac. And the Greek manuscripts it got came from the Cappadocian center, visited and dominated by Origen, so we can understand why Origen's views would go. And they didn't even have an alphabet until 400 AD. When Nisroch, the only written language, even the only books they had were Greek and Syriac. Nisroch invented the alphabet primarily to translate, like under these signs above this building, the wonderful Wycliffe Bible Translator Society was born. Missionaries would go to primitive tribes and natives around the world that didn't have a language written and would learn their language and reduce it to writing and then translate the Bible into the newly formed language. I remember a series of festivals I did on TV in which I read the book written by the members of the Wycliffe Society that did that translating, telling of some of the more difficult words to translate, including soterion, salvation, and faith, which has always been a problem. This is what Nisroch did. He took the native tongue of Armenia, and he reduced the tongue to an alphabet using Syriac, Greek letters, and some that had sounds not in either of those languages, and did it to translate the Bible. And he sent a group of scholars, after he had reduced it to an alphabet, to different places to assemble manuscripts. And then, when the Persians took over and Armenia was divided, and the major part of it was shifted to the Persian frame, Greek was outlawed, and the Greek manuscripts were pretty much destroyed, and thus your Armenian Bible is best traced through the Syriac translations, primarily the Diatessaron Harmony of the Gospels for the Gospel portion, done by Tatian for the Syriac Church in 160 A.D., So when you go to the Armenian, you know you have roots in the Syriac scripture, and it preserves Old Syriac, just as Jerome is not Old Latin, but used Old Latin for much of his translation into Latin. Old Latin precedes Jerome's translation. Old Syriac precedes the Peshitta as we know it. I'm writing the introduction, and have made major contributions to the revision of the Peshitta that's coming out very shortly by the Aramaic Bible Society. And I find it rather humorous, the unlearned. Somebody ought to write a letter to the Times, get an article this past week as a result of The Passion, in which, as you know, this movie, which I haven't seen, is in Aramaic and Latin. Now, Aramaic ruled from the 7th century B.C. until the 7th century A.D. But Aramaic and Syriac are not the same. You write the word amen in Aramaic, it looks like Hebrew. Amunah. The same letters, in fact, Aramaic gave these letters to the Hebrew. You write it in the Syriac. They don't look alike at all, do they? Syriac is a dialect of the Aramaic. And there's much confusion when you read the literature because both of them want the claim of Aramaic. When they hear the disciples on the day of Pentecost and say, these, how hear we in all these different tongues? Because all these that speak are Galileans. Galilee, the Galilean tongue,
was
Syriac, a dialect of Aramaic. The rest of Israel and most of the Middle East was Aramaic. So I haven't yet seen if they're speaking, they'll sound alike, a lot of the words, but I'm not sure whether Jesus is speaking. I know when he utters the words on the cross, as the newspaper article said, he's speaking Syriac. In general, it's like I'm writing a Latin language when I put Spanish here. But that's not Latin. That's Spanish. Jesus spoke Syriac on the cross, not the general Aramaic. And I see in this article, they show a picture of a scripture, a supposedly Aramaic scripture. But if I get my magnifying glass, it's Syriac. It's not written in Aramaic, and it references the Talmud. Well, we've already been over that, haven't we? That means translation. And as far back as Nehemiah 8, when they came back from Persia, they were speaking Aramaic, not Syriac, Aramaic, when they returned from bondage. And they brought out the scrolls, and those that could read Hebrew read them. And then they interpreted the meaning to the people, translated it in Aramaic. And this was reduced to writing and produced the Talmuds. The Talmuds are not written in Syriac. They are written in the block letters that ultimately were taken over and used as the letters for the Hebrew alphabet. And many times when we were in the Old Testament, you saw me write the Hebrew and the Aramaic side by side. There were more words in the Aramaic because they were translating in the Talmud, and they were getting sort of windy in their interpretation, so we'd have long sentences in Aramaic, which are wrote under the Hebrew scripture that they were translating into Aramaic. Remember that? The great interest in language is the biggest contribution I see in the Passion movie. These languages of the Middle East became very important, and not the Aramaic. Paul's center of activity, his first place after conversion, was Damascus, Syriac. He launched his mission tours from Antioch. Syriac was the language. And the earliest translations from the Greek went into Syriac, which the old Syriac had access to Greek manuscripts we don't have today, as Matthew is quoting from the Septuagint Greek translation, differently than what we find in the Septuagint available today, because he had older Greek manuscripts. It's important when I get to it that out of the Syriac roots came the Armenian. But Paul wrote it, although my late friend Peter, Dr. Lamsa, who produced the Peshitta that is most circulated today, and who is the background behind the Aramaic Bible Society that's now redoing the Peshitta, he would have you believe that every one of the New Testament books were written first in Syriac, which he calls Aramaic also, to spread it a little broader. Everybody has that ego involvement with their language. And I read in the Times today about the Mandean and Sabean Gnostics, who believe the running water is God, and John the Baptist is their Savior, and they are a dying cult in Iraq who believe they're the real Iraq, one of the last remaining Middle Eastern, New Testament time and earlier Gnostic communities. They're trying to preserve their language, Aramaic. You have to dig underneath to figure out, are they saying Aramaic, sub-Syriac, or Aramaic general? You may not like languages as much as I dislike them, but they're necessary to get through the fog to what Paul really said. The Greek says, little debated through the 27th, edition of Bert Allen. In fact, in this verse, you'll find in most Greek testaments the word teeth right here with brackets on it, because the Sinaitic, 340 A.D., copy of which we have in the room of the book, doesn't have that definite article, neither does P40, which dates it back a century and a half earlier. The scholars, as the manuscripts emerge, have carefully pulled apart every manuscript to get us as close as we can to what Paul said. And this is it. On whom? The previous verse ending with the work of our Savior Jesus Christ to ransom us. Whom, pro epeto, I have said, put on display, ho theos, the God, whom the God put on display as elasterion. I'm going to go past that one for a moment. Through, the oldest manuscripts leave the definite article out, so it's in brackets here, dia, through, pisteos, faith, not belief, faith, which is action based upon belief, sustained by confidence, more than just mental, through faith in the of him, haimati, blood. The blood of him. And we've been on that verse for quite some time, haven't we? Am I boring you? You can leave now. I'm going to go further. Translated early because Pharisees were converted early in the book of Acts, back into the Hebrew. And let me read this Greek again before I tear it apart, as we have translated heretofore. Whom the God put on display as elasterion. Tyndale translated it mercy seat. And I'll come back to that. Whom the God put on display as a mercy place, or mercy seat, through, or because of, or by, means of, faith in the autu of him, haimati, blood. The Hebrew translates it back in the day when they carefully wanted, thought the Lord was coming quickly, wanted to get it in the Hebrew, and it was translated, Asher, whom some put forth, Elohim, whom the God put forth, Lakafor. Now, we remember that from Leviticus. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and God says, I have given it to you upon the altar to cover you. Now, mercy seat in the tabernacle, which was a type of the full atoning work of God, which had fence around it, an altar of burnt offering, laver, then the tent proper in two parts. And this was the Holy of Holies. And then the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant made of acacia wood, dry out of the ground, typifying flesh and man, and covered with gold, the mixture of pure gold, the symbol of pure spirit. The dimensions, if I had time to do it, even have meaning as the type of Christ. But in case you drift away, God put a footnote in the Ark of the Covenant. The unbroken tablets of stone. And God used Moses' anger to direct on the stage of history, the truth of revelation, that God's law in man's hands is broken. The unbroken tablets went inside this Ark of the Covenant, the type of our Lord, who grew up as a root out of a dry ground, made in the likeness of sinning flesh, but knew no sin, conceived of the Spirit, with that other dimension of the Ruach of God to overpower the sin in his life. There was another type of Christ in one of the confrontations with pagans. Aaron's dry rod was thrown down and then budded overnight with new life as a type of resurrection in that dead staff. And then last but not least, the manna that came down from heaven, if they tried to keep it overnight, it rotted, but miraculously through the wilderness, a pot of manna typifying our Lord was put inside the ark and stayed there. So the type of resurrection, the type of his life, the living bread that comes down from God out of heaven, and the tablets of stone unbroken, which only he was able to do. And from the inside of this ark, personalize the type, you have God's righteousness looking out. And the kapharith, which is the word chosen in the Hebrew, the kapharith was the covering. If you put the T on the end of it, the kapharith was the covering over the ark of solid gold. And I've tried to get us to see through this whole series of these verses, change your point of view. Look from God's side out. Oh, we're sinners. The only important thing on the Day of Atonement is that last act when the priest, having already gone into the Holy of Holies and already given the Lord's goat in sacrifice and already given the bullock, and carries the blood in. And in the Holy of Holies, because he comes out not dead, it's testified as adequate, an adequate payment for the sin that God has to wall himself away from. The cross is an act of God's love. He, to be himself, faithful and true to his word, as I've been saying these last 5 weeks, he said, do this, you die. For sin comes death. The devil said, you won't. God's integrity, God's righteous nature. I used an analogy last Sunday of finding snakes in the bed with your baby. The hatred you would feel and the venom that poisons the baby. God hates sin. He can't bear it in his presence. He walled himself away, not to wall us from him. He wanted to have fellowship. That's why he created them. Let us make man in our image. Free. I'm anticipating the debate. Free. Because without freedom, you can't have love and you can't have trust. And that's what he wanted. An expansion of the fellowship of the Trinity. Love and trust has to have the quality of freely given and the ability to not do it. You can't coerce trust. You can't coerce love. That's what he wanted. And we sinned. And as I come to the second half of this verse, God postponed and passed over those sins until this moment, that his righteousness could be vindicated at Calvary. And he could then say to those who said he somehow compromised himself, this is why I kept passing over the sins and they're not dead. This is why those who trusted me like Abram, who wasn't sinless, and David, who wasn't sinless, are here. And I coined the phrase, they were there with heavenly green cards. At Calvary, they got citizenship. And hilarity broke loose, which is the root of this word, hilasterion. God wants out of the prison of his nature that walls him away from the child of his love, you and me. And to get it, he had to pay the penalty. in his own son, and the veil was rent from top to bottom. Until now, this can be a place of mercy, and he comes out. The Kapharoth was the covering, and God put forth him whom God put forth as the Kapharoth, but there's a contingency. According to the measure of Munah, the Amen in the blood of him, its worth, its value, and again from God's view, his view of the worth of the blood that was poured out as the penalty for my sins and yours. Whom God, I say, put forth as a place of mercy. The Hebrew's clear in that. The Ethiopic's very simple. Indeed, for his sake, and this wonderful little word he gives, and this wonderful word that has as its root their word for icon, you look through an icon to the reality. For his sake, he looks at us as though we're Jesus, and he's put him forth as the icon. Bah, Amina. You see the Amen again. By the Amen, Bah, Damu, in. Damu, the pronominal suffix there, in the blood of him. Arabic is even better. I want you to see the weight of this before I turn to a later translation, the Armenian. Whom? Aladi. Tekadama. Whom? He displayed publicly. Allahu. God displayed. Whom God displayed publicly. Then. Fa. Then. Baja. Allahu. Then made him to become Morg to Pharaon. Morg to Pharaon, the root word is Tafar. Morg to Far is down here later. Morg to Pharaon, I can't hardly say it's like a French R. I can't say that. Morg to Fari. I can't drill my Morg to Fari. But I know the little vowel up there, which is the U and the letter consonant M, put that in front, as I've told you. The verb to bury, put an M in front of it, an M-U, it's cemetery. Here we're talking about giving mercy. Whom God hath put forth, then made him to become the place, Morg to Pharaon, the place of mercy. Bah. Or Bil Yamini. Da Mahi. It'd be Damihi. Yeah, the vowels are there. Da Mihi. Be Da Mihi. The root word being DM. Blood. Be, the pronoun. By or through. Yamani, in Dama, who the blood of him. Every one of these are putting the emphasis on he was placed, put forth as a covering. He was, for his sake, made to be the icon of mercy. In the Greek, on Proetheto, he was put forth, displayed, is normally the way it's translated. And in the Arabic, he was put forth publicly and then made to become the place of mercy, and in the Spanish, which is following the line of what I would call traditional Christianity, through the Latin and affected by the English translations, our kin, whom God, Deus, put. Isn't that put? Past tense? Take a lot of, huh? Put. Whoso? Put. As propitiation. That is payment to satisfy one with the power and authority to either forgive, is to reconcile through payment. We've already in the earlier verse had ransom, but this is whom God put as propitiation by means of, por medio de, la fe, the faith, in su sangre, in his blood. So that, at least, is consistent with your King James, which wants to translate the word hilasterion as propitiation. Let's take the Armenian. Azd vads, azd vads, what a source for God. It's almost like the Ethiopian word I've traced in the roots. I don't know where they get this word for God. Some of them just hyphenate this O here. Azd Duvads. The strange letter DZ. But it's God. Check any dictionary you want. I like other words. It's closer to Deus. Azdvaz. Knock. Hobbies. Not hobbies. God previously saw my nets, some nets, determined or foreordained. God previously determined Zayin, him, well, these are jawbreaker words, Kavu, and I asked my wife for the French pronunciation of pure, pure. Peer. French was my second language in my doctorate. Greek was the first. But I cannot get my tongue around the French. Peer. And then the Ethiopic, or rather the Armenian, has to load me down with this little phrase right here that must be pronounced the same way. I give up on it. I'm just going to say it my way. Kav u thun, 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 th, I, strong I, u or v, but in this case, because it's here, it's un. Kav u thun, their word for propitiation, their word for reconciliation. So it's both in this word. The propitiation. God previously determined him. The previous verse ends with Jesus Christ. So God previously determined him. Propitiation. La lu. La lu. To be. And nor his to the blood, to the fading ones or favors. Translated, I broke it down with all the grammar. I'm going to read the awkward translation attempted to be said differently. Am I boring you? Take a break. Almost to the point I want to make. Okay. To the believing ones, faith, I want to explain this very carefully, faith is one of those words unique in the Armenian language in a quality that attaches to it. It can only, it takes the dative. Now remember I've drawn for you when we were discussing the genitive, subjective, subjective and objective. Remember that way back in the arguments, whether it's the faith of Jesus that starts this process or belief in Jesus. Remember that? And we drew this little block. Words and the cases are telling us the relationship between a word and the other words in the sentence. And in the accusative, the word, which this box is the target, and the movement is in or into it. Remember that? And in the genitive, we're talking about generation, genitals, genitive, generation, I already said, Genesis, beginning, origin. So the word carries within itself movement out, away from. The dative sits right there. The dative is in, within, under, on. Because it's a dative case, you can assume that this to that's built into the grammar can be substituted with the dative. So it's faith in to the blood of him, his blood. So we have an action word automatically being used when the word faith, believe, conceive, rather have confidence in, not conceive. You have an action word. This God previously determined him, propitiation to be, to those whose action is to the position of being in the blood. The only argument I have, that confirms every other language we've talked to, that you can't just believe. You've got to put your body, and we've been talking about I'm crucified with Christ, where you, with your will and being, you accept the fact he died for you, and you quit catering, and you quit blessing and worshiping that old man and defending him all the time. You identify with his death, and you put off the old man. And when it arouses, like Peter, you see the enemy in you that put him on the cross, and you put off the old man. And by faith, you ask God's nature to, within you, overpower this enemy of your pride and your self-defense and your serving self. And you must always be right and protect me, me first generation. Action. How do you obtain that which God gives as a promise in the New Testament? I've done this with you. In the Old Testament, you lay on hands. Pretty stupid. Lay your hands on the goat that go into the thing they all waited for was that confession of sins on the old goat that goes over to the prince of the desert, the devil. We send the sins to him and we're free. That's what they waited for. No. This old man that rules us and keeps us in slavery in the Old Testament was put off by laying hands on the animal as your substitute. In the New Testament, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth. Proclamation is made. Stop in the midst of your mouthy defense next time and start talking to your old man and say, wait a minute, you've ruled me long enough. I'm putting you on the cross and you died there. But he also raised, and the veil is rent. And without compromise of his nature, he can now no longer need the covering to keep him from coming to us. The Spirit can come and we can put on the new man by words of faith. Every one of these translations make it clear that whatever is happening at Calvary, it's appropriated by the Amen or by the Havadots, putting on and looking to the blood as the substitute death in your place. The only issue that remains is who's going to claim this verse. The Calvinists or the Arminians? The word is prophetho. Now, it's obvious, and I could prove to you if I had the time, through the Syriac and via Origen, the Arminian adopted for ordination. This was an act, and as I said last Sunday, because of the preposition, which is put in front position, pro, P-R-O, as a preposition, in other languages you have postpositions, where they put the preposition after. But because the preposition is in front, those that want to defend the Calvinist doctrine have seized upon this word and put for ordained. Or as the Arminian says, previously determined him, but foreordained is different than determined. And the pro-epheto, epheto is just a derivative of the verb to put, to place. The Spanish is right. Puso, to put. Let me read you some of the meanings of the word that has the pro in front of it. The pro in front of it The word tithemi, or tithemi. In ancient Greek, it was to throw someone in prison, to lay down a cloak or a garment, to hold before one's eyes, to put one's voting pebble in the urn, to inter, to deposit money, to lay down shields as a sign of readiness to negotiate, or gifts donated to the gods in the temple, and make votive arguments. In the Septuagint, 560 times it's used, but 260 to put something somewhere, to set down in a place. Old Testament literature, God sets, same word, puts the stars in the firmament, puts the prima floods in chambers, puts a boundary for the ocean it can't pass, puts the bread, showbread, put there bread of faces. New Testament. The light is put on a lampstand. The sick are laid out for healing. Wine is served. Moses puts the concealing mask on his face. Found laying on of hands. Tithemi belongs to a specific theological context in which it denotes God's action, past, present, and future. On and on. Three times it's used. Three times it's used as a verb by Paul. Three times he uses a noun, two nouns also, three words of it, forms. But this is in the middle voice. Middle voice, past tense. Now what's voice? Remember that? Voice tells you how the subject is participating in the action. If I am cutting pie, now we don't have voice in the English language, we use prepositional phrases. But in the Greek, they use prefixes, infixes, and suffixes, letters added in, taken out. Middle voice, if I'm cutting a piece of pie, and I use the verb to cut in the middle voice, that means I'm cutting this piece of pie for me. If I'm cutting it for you, you use a different voice describing the subject's motives and actions. Middle voice, you're always, the subject is participating in it for himself. He himself does something. He does it for himself. This is in the middle voice. And because it's in the middle voice, and it's got the preposition pro in front of it, there are those who want to say God sat down and had a conversation with himself and worked out this plan. And if you follow the Calvinist rule, and they're going to be mad at me, and I won't give them as much time as I'm giving the side I believe, because why should I be fair? When you go to every university bookstore, every single seminary, every single Christian bookstore, it's loaded down with Calvinist literature, and the major voices in America, even those that don't even know what Calvinism is, are Calvinists because that's the way they've been shaped. He had a conversation with himself. And he created Adam so he could sin. He created him to sin. And he had to be the blame for the devil. He had to cause the devil to sin first, then send him down here to help out his goal for Adam. And all of this was done so he could show off at Calvary. And his poor son, by a gross exaggeration of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, is now predetermined to pay the price for these sins that God caused. Now, I can hear the Calvinists screaming because they don't want to face those implications, which is why Arminianism was born. And Arminianism fell short because it still tried to reconcile God's foreknowledge, God's omniscience, and God's determinism, and God's foreordination, and nothing can happen that he doesn't already know about and set in motion, and thank God. They, the Arminians, still stayed logically inconsistent by coming up with crazy, illogical, he has foreknowledge, but we have freedom to choose. Since I have no presbytery board to meet, and I have better than professorial tenure, and the opinion of the professors don't mean, I'm telling you, you can't put them together. It's like the Trinity. It's logical nonsense. Do I believe it? Yeah, I wrote the creed for two different denominations. Revised it for one, helped write it for another one. I can recite the Nicene Creed. Do I believe in the Trinity? Yes. I don't know what it means, so I can believe in anything I don't know what it means. But if you ask me to explain it, it's logical nonsense. And with Paul, I say we see through a glass darkly, and humbly we should say, we don't really know. But thank God for what the Clark Pinnock group of scholars are doing, that are saying the Trinity is a family of fellowship and love, bound by rightness and truth, exhibiting never-ending faithfulness. But the Bible shows a God who grieves, a God who may know the possibilities and the probabilities, but is found saying, if you do this, then that, and how can I abandon Ephraim, my firstborn, who grieves over a people and who is a constant reconstructionist like a father with a child, who will get enough and demonstrates he does, but is ever reconstructing, improvising, and creating, and cannot know the unknowable. we are free to participate in decisions of love and trust, and tragically sin, where all we like sheep have gone astray, then God cannot know what hasn't yet happened because it hasn't happened and therefore it's not knowable. They are making and carving out a niche in which they are willing to take on the Calvinistic dominance and create a situation where Calvary is an act of love, not a predetermined event before Adam and Eve were ever created. What about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Fail-safe option, not absolute necessity. Did God know Adam and Eve would sin? He knew and was willing to take the risk to get what he wanted, which was love and trust, which he still wants from us. He turned the monster loose when he breathed into Adam, Rosh, and put that most wonderful side of his nature, freedom. We don't have his power. The thing that makes God attractive, he can be what he wants to be, and righteousness is what he says it is, and when he does it, it's right. But he has laid down a pattern that is predictable in this book of being faithful to his word. And he risked turning freedom loose. And sin at its root is the misuse of that precious commodity, freedom. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And that's the mark of this me first generation. God risked that. And like a grieving parent, his creativity astounds as he weaves the pattern to utilize the fail-safe plan. I've said to you, did God know that Jesus would go to the cross? He was certain, but he didn't know. Gnosis. Knowledge only gained from experience. He didn't know. Well, he had faith in the Son. Did Jesus know he'd make the whole trip? He had certainty when he made the commitment. Did he know his Father would raise him from the dead? He had certainty. But he had never moved into a tent of sinning flesh. He had never kinned himself with us and felt the drag of sinning flesh. He had never felt the pain as his sweat became drops of blood in the garden. Did he know his Father would raise him? Don't give me your Trinitarian nonsense. God revealed him to us as the kinsman redeemer who must be kinned with us. There had never been a man God. Even Adam was not created in sinning flesh. In the likeness of it, sin hadn't happened. Except for that bleep, bleep, Satan. He moved in. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thine. Did he know his Father would raise him? He'd never had the experience. So in the sense of gnosis, he didn't have that knowledge. He had certainty because of what he knew of God's faithfulness. And did God know? He wouldn't say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but whether you let it pass or not, I ain't going. That's why the faith of Jesus as the author and finisher, not of our faith, of the pattern of faith, is the pattern for us. Works won't get us in, trust will. He made a commitment to his Father. He kept his commitment to death. And his Father didn't say it's good up here without him. He'd done the job, now and start over somebody else. He raised him, whom God set forth as a hilasterion. Every one of these translations want to limit it to propitiation. not correct. He didn't set him forth. You say, well, why don't you, what is it? Well, let me take this poetheto and finish with it. You can find this same word, metta, epheto. Remember metta? Metanomia. Remember? Ametanoia. Metanoia. From nous. It's a change of the mind. Repentance is translated, but it's an after change of where the mind was. So, metta, epheto, would be putting it down after something. You can have epi, you can have in, you can have, you remember, the analusios, the New Testament word for death, which is to release and be out from, upward. You can have setting something down higher. Remember the word paraclete? I'll give you another comforter. It's one alongside para. You can have paratheto. This doesn't give any doctrinal basis for foreordination and predestination. You may be able to argue those thoughts from some other place. This is a simple Greek verb that says he is put in front of somebody. That's simple. He's put in front. Pro, epheto, is to set forth or make visible and put in front of somebody. Now, why am I arguing with propitiation? You've had weeks, and I want to leave this verse now. Propitiation went on out here at the burnt offering in the tabernacle. Get the camera here. At the burnt offering outside the tent, inside the fence, but the goat and the bullock were sacrificed out there. The type of the world where Jesus died on Calvary in full view of the whole world. That is propitiation. Propitiation was made on Calvary, on the cross, in full view on this world. The outer court typified the world. The Holy of Holies typified the heavenlies. Hebrews 9 and 10, we've been over that, makes that very clear. And in Hebrews 9, 5th and 6th verse, the writer, I believe Paul, through a secretary, says, there was a tabernacle then, whereas we have a tabernacle now not made with hands, who fulfilled all the tabernacle, Jesus himself. And there was in the tabernacle an altar of burnt offering, and there was a golden censer, and there was this, and there was that. And down to the 5th and 6th verse, it says, and there was an Ark of the Covenant, and there was a mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. The only other place in the New Testament that this word is used, hilasterion, is not talking about hilasmos or hilasmon, both of which are translated properly in John's Gospel, propitiation. Hilasterion is only in the New Testament in two places. Paul doesn't define it here. He just says he put him in front of somebody as a hilasterion, a covering, so that God's righteousness is not inflamed and mercy is being offered at that place, wherever he's put in front of whom. Hilasterion is defined in Hebrews. It is the Ark of the Covenant. So if he is the hilasterion, God is obviously talking at this point about a placement in the heavenlies. Not the propitiation that goes on in the outer court. He put him on display there, that's true. But when Paul says, he put in front of someone, God put in front of someone, and since it's in the middle voice, he put it in front of himself. Like I cut the pie for myself. He put Christ, who's the subject, he placed him or put him in front of himself as hilasterion, which Hebrews 9 clearly defines as the covering, the kapharoth, on the Ark of the Covenant. Which means, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, it's all a wonderful message, propitiation, it's all a wonderful message, reconciliation, propitiation, all that's true, but we're still doing what the Old Testament people did, still dragging the Word down to us, and what we're interested in is our sins being taken care of and carried away with that goat to Azazel. No, a grander truth, which requires the resurrection. He not only paid for our sins, God raised him, and like the priest had to offer the sacrifice in the outer court, the task was not accomplished until he carried the blood into the Holy of Holies, and it became not propitiation. That Holy of Holies was the propitiatory. There, the value of the blood, the adequacy of the blood, God's view of the blood, that he saw it as enough to cover the sins of the whole world to get the treasure out of the field, those that would trust him. What God did was put in front of himself and in front of the heavens, where Satan comes to accuse, as a kapharoth, a mercy seat, a place of forgiveness to the ones bathing in the blood of him. And as I said last Sunday, it's ambiguous. That's why the definite article was put in by some later translators, because they felt it was too ambiguous. It's meant to be, because we start with God's faith in his blood, enough that my righteousness is no longer restrained or condemned, and my love can flow freely because the blood's enough. He died once, and as the first verse of Hebrews says, single-handedly by himself, redeemed us and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus' own. He made that trip, knowing he had met the price of fulfilling the law, which is to love God with all your heart and soul and your neighbor as yourself. And that price enabled him to value his blood as sufficient to redeem. And God raised him, and he cleansed the heavens with his presence, as the passage in Revelation, I beheld the Lamb that was slain. The marks he carried with himself. The proof of the sacrifice. And the heavens were cleansed. And the meaning of hilasterion breaks forth in joy. Hilarious. And as I said, the green cards become citizenship. They were all there tentative. The next part of this verse will say, now we see the proof of God's righteousness in passing over those past sins, including yours. Because he had a fail-safe plan. But it wasn't foreordained like a clock. It was love that would not back up as he gave his son. It was love that would not back up in the son who gave his life. And it was love, hilariously, that raised him and sat him in front of himself on his right hand, that the Spirit might go forth to birth us anew with his life. To those that quit looking at your stains and your scars and your sins and put that old man in the blood of Christ and say it was enough for God and enough for Jesus and it's enough for me. And I will walk trusting God to take my faltering fingernail grip and change me step by step as I live by faith to his image. And that's my message for today. be seated. He left the splendor of heaven knowing his destiny. He was the fail-safe plan. He knew why he came. There's no question that it was part of God's plan after we created the problem with our sins. But I will not stay silent as someone tries to make this a feelingless, impassionless clock wound up that has no love in it, no desperate parental search for an answer, and no painful recognition that in the fullness of time there was no other way. And in their own freedom and creativity, which I don't want a God that isn't free to improvise and achieve his plan with a family that he gave some self-determination to, God poured out his love as the only way that he could break through the barrier of our sins that imprisoned him by his own righteousness from no fellowship. The cruelty of the cross is the measure of his love. The cruelty of the cross is the consequence of our sins. And the cruelty of the cross paid the price, as the old hymn says, Jesus paid it all. The joy of the resurrection and being placed in front of God, he looks at me because he placed him for himself in front of himself through the spectacles of Jesus. He doesn't see old Gene. He sees, as the Ethiopic has it, he sees through me to the one who died for me. And there's no restraint when I trust him in releasing his spirit to help me become more a trusting part of his family.